Good morning. Going to look at a small portion of scripture this morning. Chapter 33, chapter 34, chapter 35, chapter 36. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of our salvation, and we thank you for the blessing of your word that we have to learn of that great salvation. And we thank you for the fact that it's not just a textbook, but that it is the instrument that you, by your Holy Spirit, use in our lives to transform us. And we pray for blessing as we consider these chapters this morning. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have just another month to go on Genesis, the book of beginnings, and that's an appropriate title. Actually, the Hebrew Bible entitles it the name of the book with the first word in Hebrew, which is in the beginning. So it's a book of the beginnings. The main subject of Genesis, since it's the book of the beginnings of all of God's revelation, is the great salvation we have. And we learn about that great salvation in two parts, that is, the work of salvation, the revelation of God in Christ, so that when John begins his gospel, he says, nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has revealed him. So Jesus is the revelation of God, and John chapter 5, verse 39 says that all of the Scripture speaks about Jesus Christ. So on the authority of Scripture, I tell you that the Bible is a book about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, but not just the person of God in Christ, but it's the work of God in Christ, the work of salvation. So 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. A nice little bouncy thing, easy to remember and true to the core. And John 14:6, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So it's his work and his person that are revealed in Scripture. And then secondly, there is also the subject of the application of that work to individuals, to sinners. And it's really characterized by the statement in Habakkuk, but also repeated three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. So that salvation is received by faith and it is experienced daily by faith. The just shall live by faith. So Genesis begins, and Genesis is just stories from history, a narrative account. The Bible comes to us in lots of literary forms. Fundamentally, a narrative style, and then a variety of different kinds of prose and poetry, parables and sermons and letters, but they're more just teaching sections like you would get when listening to a sermon. But a lot of the Bible is narrative, and all of Genesis is basically narrative style. And that's a bit of a challenge because it doesn't come with a commentary. And so we have to think when we hear the stories. And too often I think they're just sort of looked at as stories with more moral points to make, that if you do the right thing, things will work out well for you, and then move on to the next story. But there's a lot of content in the book, in the narrative things, narrative accounts, and Genesis is a good example of that, and we've seen that already. The book of Genesis is easily divided into two parts. The first 11 chapters and the last 12 through 50 chapters. So in it we have the groundwork laid, the stage set for all of Scripture in the first 11 chapters. showing the need for salvation, or how did we get to the point that we needed salvation, because it begins with creation. And then beginning in chapter 12, to the end of Genesis for this study, but for the rest of to the end of the Bible, for the rest of your study of the Bible, we have an account of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of his work and the revelation of how it is applied in the lives of the people of God. And as we pointed out before, and this chart is in the back of your Sunday school book, each of the two sections is easily separated into four parts. Four main narratives in the first part, and four main individuals in the second part. An account of creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations, or the division of the world into nations from the Tower of Babel. And then in the second part of the book, we have the story centered around Abraham initially, then Isaac for only a short period of time, three chapters, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And within those, you have some separations out and digressions to different subjects, but those really are good ways to think about the book as you try to remember the style, the structure of the book, to remember the content. But the first 11 chapters are really fundamental to understanding the Bible, and that's the reason they are under attack. The creation, if we can get rid of the concept of God the Creator, then that frees us up from any obligation to God. And if we can get rid of the account of the flood, the fall, then that's going to help us feel better about ourselves and really negate the need for the work of salvation. And if we can get rid of the concept of the flood, then we can perhaps get away from the burden of pending judgment. And then the division of the nations, if we can get rid of that, we can have one common government under a benevolent dictator or leader, which has been the goal of a lot of people through the years. So it's really an important 11 chapters. So just kind of summarizing where we've been, using this as the structure, we began with an account of creation, and it presents God Almighty, which is the entry-level understanding of God. He is deity, and he is powerful, and he is sovereign. And he created by the word of his mouth. He said, and it came into pass. And just think the amazing detail or information that comes through that statement. You know, when you say, I'm going to build a house, you make some plans, you design it, you get all sorts of preparations, but God just got up and said, let there be. And there was what was in his mind, what he intended. And the complexity of the world makes that, at every day that he created, a stunning thing, God Almighty, for sure. And then we have the account that man is created by God, in the image of God, so distinct from creation, not just a super animal, but distinct from creation, with capacities way beyond animal life. And then that makes him a servant. If God created him, then God knows what he ought to be doing, and God told him what he ought to be doing, to replenish the earth and then to be obedient, and particularly in the point of the trees in the garden. But he had responsibility as basically a servant of God. That's where we are. We exist at God's pleasure. And then the conclusion of creation, that it was a good creation. And what that means is it was created exactly right for a vehicle for the goodness of God, so that if it functions according to purpose, it is a display of the goodness of God, since it's good and God is good. But when sin comes in, God doesn't have to remodel. You know, it's made so that he can accomplish his work even in the presence of sin. And he does so with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't have to destroy everything. He's going to continue, but he's going to remake with the people that are there rather than start all over from the beginning. So then this is followed by the account of the fall. And in the fall, I like what Griffith Thomas said in his commentary in Genesis. He says, we fail because we distrust God, and distrusting, we disobey him. And I think that's a good way to think of what happened with the fall, and we, as we emulate the fall too often. We distrust God. We don't think his word is, we think our assessment is better than his assessment. And when we distrust God, we act on our own. We then don't do the will of God. And so that led to the death of man and creation and the curse of God, all of those things. Things happened immediately when Adam sinned. You can see because he had to hide and conceal himself. He was aware that he was naked. There were things that occurred immediately. And then there were things that happened subsequently when God came and announced the curse to him as well. So the world is under the curse of God because of the fall. And the book goes on to show in the first 11 chapters the great wickedness. Every intent of the heart is only evil continually. We read in Genesis 6 and also Genesis 9 or the end of chapter 8. But anyway, twice it says that he was that the wickedness man was great on the earth. So that's the account that's given. We find murder in there. We find people going their own way and generally disobeying God and his instructions. Then we have the flood, the third event in these first 11 chapters, which displays the wrath of God against sin. Because of the great wickedness, God said, I'm sorry, I made people, I'm going to destroy everything. And he did, except he preserved 8 human beings and all representatives of animals, either 2 or 7, depending whether they were clean or unclean by God's definition. And so it was a massive worldwide destruction. And when the flood went down, man still was wicked, greatly wicked, with every imagination of the intents of his heart, only evil continually. He said that at the beginning. He said that at the very ending of the flood. So the flood did not solve the problem, but it demonstrated that God has tremendous ability to solve to eliminate people and solve the problem that way if he chooses to. And then this is followed by the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was being built in rebellion against God's command to populate the earth. In Genesis 1:28, when he completed his creation, he says, replenish the earth. The very first thing he said when Noah got off the ark was, replenish the earth, go out through the earth. And so when the people get together and in the days of the Tower of Babel, they say, we have a better idea. Let's all stay here. And we'll build a tower that can reach into heaven. We don't need the instructions from God. And so they rebelled against God. And God divided the world by language. And it's interesting that if you look at the chapter before the story of the Tower of Babel, he says in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, unto their names. In verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And in verse 31, he says, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And so the languages made the nations. And then he turns back in verse chapter 11 to talk about how the languages came to be separate out of rebellion. And therefore, verse 9, the name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So that he used this to fulfill his command, you need to go throughout the whole earth. And they didn't on their own, so he made it so that they did willingly. Because they couldn't understand each other. And it made for division among the nations, because now they don't understand each other, and it makes for all kinds of troubles internationally, as we've seen since that day, the wars and rumors of wars. So, and furthermore, it makes it's a judgment because it makes salvation harder, because now you have to overcome some barriers that weren't there when everybody spoke the same language. So it really is an expression of the judgment of God that occurred, and so. This is the flow. These four accounts are the flow of history, in the first 11 chapters. But there also is an introduction to the gospel that you can't miss when you go through there. And you see that in Genesis 3:15 and what the theologians call Protevangelium, which is the first gospel about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the serpent finally being crushed by the seed of the woman at cost to the seed of the woman. Don't know what they understood by that verse, but it's there, but it's not as clear as it gets as we go through. And then in chapter 4, we have this statement, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So what does that mean? It's all it says. It's a narrative, see? So we don't get a commentary until we get to Hebrews, where we find that in Hebrews, the account is that he was made righteous by faith. That's what it meant, that he had regard for Abel and his offering. Enoch, again, did he walk with God and God took him? But no comment about that until you get to Hebrews. We get a commentary from the New Testament that says, by faith he was pleasing to God. And then Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we don't know exactly what that means. It says he was a righteous man. But again, the New Testament commentary says it was that he by faith was counted righteous. And then we have Lamech's hope, not commented on in the New Testament, but as his wife gave birth to Noah and he named Noah, he referred back to the promise of Genesis 3:15, saying that for 1,600 years, somebody had transmitted that word, because he says, perhaps this is the one who's going to deliver us from the curse on the ground. And so he was anticipating that to occur. And then the last clue that we have of God's gospel is the covenant that he made with Noah and with the animals and with the earth. And I take it that although he's speaking about the flood, he's talking about dealing with all of these things by destroying them, and that he's not going to do it because he's going to deal with all of these things by the cross. And then there will be judgment for the individuals who reject that. So that sets the stage for the coming of the beginning of salvation in Genesis 12 through 50. And we get very quickly an expansion of the revelation of God's plan of salvation with the promise that was made to Abraham. And the promise that was made to Abraham is the covenant that really describes God's plan of salvation for all of his creation and for all time. And it has the 4 points that I put. Some people say there are 7 points. There are a lot of ways you can lay it out, but they all would contain the same things, basically. That there's going to be a great nation, that there's going to be blessing, and blessing is eternal life. That there's going to be blessing to all nations, so not just the great nation, although the great nation will have a specific role for all time. And then there is the seed of Abraham that is going to come through. And that means the nation Israel, but it also means the seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he spells it out, and this really is the structure for the work of salvation, the everlasting covenant that is going to be sealed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described for us in the New Testament. So this is the New Testament commentary on the Abrahamic covenant. So the second thing that we learn out of the life of Abraham is justification by faith. In Genesis 15:6, we quoted it earlier, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, we learn a lot of things, but two major doctrines from Abraham, the structure of the work of salvation and the application of the work of salvation, justification by faith. And I cited the New Testament passages that bring forward that statement in Abraham to prove justification by faith. Isaac, there are actually two things that the New Testament bring out as explicitly from his life. And remember I said the narrative doesn't give it. You have to get commentary elsewhere. So if you're really bright and blessed of the Lord, when you read Isaac's life for the first time, you'll see these. But most of us need the New Testament help. And so one of the things is the acceptance of Isaac and the rejection of Ishmael. And that is applied in the New Testament to say there is no place for human works in the blessing of God. It will not share with the will of man. It is God's will alone that brings human works. And the second thing we learn from the life of Isaac is the doctrine of election, the sovereign election for salvation in the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. And the choice was made before they were born, before either had a chance to do good or bad. The Lord said that he's going to bless Jacob and not Esau. And then in Jacob, there are a couple of lessons that we learn. Now, a lot of lessons you can learn, but these are things that are, I think, come out in the New Testament. The New Testament brings out the concept out of the life of Jacob that his brother, Esau, is the epitome of the godless, immoral man. And that's told us in Hebrews chapter 12, but it's based upon his despising the birthright. And then secondly, in the life of Jacob, and we'll see that today, and we did a bit last time as well, that the way of blessing is through submission and not striving and not trying to work your way into it. It's kind of related to the lesson with Isaac and Ishmael, but it really is clear, I think, with regard to the individual resting in what the Lord is doing and being blessed when you stop striving and you rest and receive the blessing of God. So the beginning of salvation seen in the lives of these three men. So now we're going to look at these four chapters briefly. Genesis 33, 34, 35, and 36. And in these chapters, just looking at the titles of these chapters, the first two chapters are Jacob and his family functioning without a lot of reference to God. There's not a lot of indication that these folks are godly people when you look at these two chapters. Then in chapter 35, God meets Jacob at Bethel a second time. Remember, he met him as he was leaving the land. Now he comes back, he meets him then. And then finally, chapter 36, Esau moves into the hill country of Seir. And I think, again, that's given to contrast the way of somebody who despises the way of God in contrast to Jacob in chapter 35. So, briefly, some comments to make about these things. So initially, Jacob is going to meet Esau in chapter 33. He's come back. He has sent out people to tell Esau he's coming, and they came back and gave word that he's coming with 400 men. And it looks like, and I think the text bears out, that his intent was to do harm. And so Jacob is terrified, to say the least, and he makes plans to deal with that. And by way of preparation for this, the Lord has actually prepared him fairly well for this because the word of the Lord has come to him a number of times telling him he's going to be fine. He's going to make it back to the land and he's going to be there successfully. And so I won't have you read these texts, but that's what he told him and the promise the first time he met him at Bethel in chapter 28. He says, I'm going to bring you back to this place. And then the second thing that happened when he was in after 20 years in Haran, the Lord came to him and said, I want you to go back to the land now. It's time to go back. So he was there on the Lord's schedule. He had come into this place called Mahanaim in chapter 32. It's just a couple verses. Again, real good illustration of the narrative. Just there, he met the angels and he called the name Mahanaim, which means two camps. And then it moves on. It leaves it behind for us to figure out what it means. But I think what he was demonstrating him is that what you see is not what you get. There are two things. There are two realities. There is a spiritual reality and there's a physical reality. And I think Jacob maybe started to understand that a little bit when he named the place what he did, because there's no description, no explanation, but it's a reality. There are two camps, basically. And so what's happening is not just what you see before your eyes, but what is happening by the decree of God and the intervention. And angels, we're told in Hebrews, are ministers of the gospel to God's people. Then he had the lesson with the wrestling, the last part of the last chapter, before this text, where he wrestled with God, and he learned that blessing doesn't come through prevailing with God, but it comes through submitting and through asking God for blessing instead of trying to wrest it away from God. And so he had a lot of lessons that the Lord gave him, that he could go meet Esau with some degree of courage. And then he had his own vow and a prayer in 28. And God reminded him of that back in a few years later in chapter 31. I want you to go back to the place where you made that vow. Remember, you made that vow that if you got back there, that I would be your God. And then he had the prayer where he prayed, and the prayer was based upon the promise of God. It was a good prayer. First time that we know that Jacob prayed in chapter 32. So that there was some preparation for him to be strong coming to meet Esau. And so what did he do? He acted as if he never heard that stuff. And so he made his own plan. And you see in chapter 32, verse 20, when he made his preparations, he says, "Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us." Their servants were supposed to tell Esau this. "For he said," Jacob says, "I will appease him with a present that goes before me. Then after I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me." So there's no concept that, hey, I'm going to pray about this and the Lord is going to deliver me. I've got this plan. I'm going to pay him off. If I give him enough stuff, I will be able to succeed. And that's kind of his modus operandi for his life to this point, as if the God does not exist. Well, he meets him, and it's a very gracious and a loving reunion. And it's clear that God has prepared things. God has changed Esau's mind. His mind has changed because he had material prosperity, and he figured that was all he needed, or anything he needed from Jacob anymore. Certainly not the blessing of God, because he had done it on his own. So that he is willing to receive his brother, and they have a very nice, warm encounter. And then Esau says, "Let's take our journey and go, and I will go before you." And so Jacob says, well, my children are frail and the flocks, you know, they can't go too fast. And so why don't you go ahead and I'll come and follow you and meet you there. And so then Esau says, fine, that's okay. And so what happened then? Esau headed south, and so Jacob turned north, as if he had no intention of going down there in the first place. And he shouldn't have, because the Lord had told him to go into the promised land and he was not even there yet. And so rather than do that, the text tells us in chapter 33, that he went on and settled initially in Succoth. And it says he built a house and he built booths for his livestock, verse 17 of chapter 33. And it sounds like looked like it was going to be a permanent location for him, because he built a house there for himself. Now, Succoth is not in the Promised Land, and for some reason, he decided that he would move into the Promised Land, and so later it says he moved, journeyed to Succoth, and built for himself a house, he came safely to the city of Shechem. I'm reading verse 18 of chapter 33, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And so he moved before the city. He bought some land. And Joshua 24:32 and John chapter 4, I think verse 5, are verses that say this is land that he gave to Joseph. He bought it and he gave it to Joseph. So it was land he bought, intended apparently to stay there for some time. And he erected an altar. This is his own initiative. Called it God, the God of Israel. And that compares with the view of God that had been given. Now, you know, on the surface of it, it looks like that's kind of a nice thing. He says, God is my God. He's the God of me. I'm Israel. I'm Jacob. God, the God of Jacob. But to this point, the references to God by God himself and by the patriarchs, Isaac to this point, and subsequently by Jacob himself, is that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham first, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Or the God of Bethel. That's the way God described himself. And Jacob is describing himself as his God, because at this point I think Jacob is saying, God is significant to me for what's in it for me. To the extent that he helps me get safely back where I want to go, and he makes me prosperous and so on. So I think, although it sounds like a good idea, this was on his own initiative, and names the altar really after himself, or names God after himself. And I think it's evidence of the weakness of Jacob's faith. as he really has religious activity that focuses upon himself and shows that he's still walking more by sight than he is by faith. He's still worried about Esau, or he still was worried about Esau before that, and now he's in the land, and it doesn't look like he's worried about the reason he should be in the land, which is to be a part of the blessing of God to the whole world. And so it seems to me his perspective is more, this is getting back to the homeland as opposed to getting back to the gate of heaven, which is where the Lord is going to tell him ultimately to go. And unhappily, this was a bad move for him. But before we look at that, I'll just show you on the map. When they came down from Padan Aram, they were up at the top here, above that further. And when they came down on the east side of the Jordan River, and Mahanaim is here in what is now Jordan. And then Peniel, where he wrestled with God, is here. And he went down and he met Esau somewhere in this area. And then Esau headed south to Edom and Seir. And Jacob headed up to Succoth up here. And so he was not even in the promised land when he built his house. And then for some reason he decided to go here and buy some land. And Bethel is down here, which is where he should have gone back to, because that the reason for him to be there and the reason for the significance of the land of Israel, it is the gate of heaven. It's the piece of geography that the Lord has chosen to be the center point of his work of salvation and of access to God. It's where the work of Christ will be accomplished. It's where Christ will ultimately reign as well. So, but I think at this point, Jacob is not where he ought to be. And that leads to chapter 34, which is chapter 34 and chapter 35 are two chapters. And when you're reading your Bible through each year, I trust you all do that. They're chapters that we would rather not read. Number one, it's an embarrassing chapter in thinking about the work of God. And chapter 34 and chapter 35 is a boring chapter as you read all these names of people. Chapter 36. Chapter 34 and chapter 36 are ones that we'd rather skip. We'd rather go from chapter 33 to chapter 35 and then on to chapter 37. But we're going to look at these a little bit here. And it begins by saying, Dinah went out to visit the daughters of the land. And, you know, that, again, on this chapter, we're not going to get commentary. We're going to get just a description. That's what you get, a narrative. And we know from the emphasis prior to this point that Abraham and Isaac both were concerned about not mixing with the people of the land. And when Esau married two young ladies in the land, it was a grief to Isaac. And the reason to send him out of the land was to get a wife from the home folks. And Abraham had done the same thing. And that concept seems to have disappeared in the life of Jacob and certainly in the life of his children. And so Dinah heads out and encounters Shechem, the son of Hamor. And he violates her sexually. But from his point of view, before I say that, I'll remind you in chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, it's an interesting passage where the Lord says, I have chosen Abraham so that he can teach his children. Sort of interesting statement there. And Isaac, as far as we can see, didn't do a super good job in that category. And Jacob for sure didn't do a very good job. So it really violates really the reason for having all these children. It's not just to pass on the blessing, but it is to literally see the blessing be absorbed by the children as well. But anyway, the behavior of the Shechemites, Shechem himself and his father, was basically normal. I mean, they didn't see anything wrong with what they did. He loved her. It's very clear in the passage when you read it that he was in love with Dinah. And he wanted to honorably take her as a wife now that he had dishonorably dealt with her. But I don't think they looked upon that as dishonorable. It was just he loved her. That's the way we do things in Shechem, he might have said. And so he went to Jacob and told Jacob that he would like to have Dinah. And Jacob's behavior is just, to me, it's very strange. It says he didn't say anything. And he really doesn't seem to say anything till you get to the end. when his statement is quite selfish, actually, at the end. But very strange for the patriarch, whose responsibility is to instruct his family in the things of God. The brothers, though, are not so passive. They immediately begin to plot revenge, and primarily led by, if not exclusively, by Levi and Simeon. And their plot is disgusting. And it's disgusting on a human level, but it's more disgusting on a spiritual level as well. And I think it falls under the category of taking the name of the Lord in vain, because what they do is they use an event which, in the eyes of God, is a very sacred and important event, and they use that to get temporal advantage over their over this family that they don't like. And that is the rite of circumcision, which was given as a sign of the everlasting covenant with Abraham in chapter 17, a sign that they were embracing a blessed nation. And the reason for a Gentile to become circumcised is because they were accepting the blessing of God. And Levi and Simeon were saying, well, the reason for these guys to get circumcised is so we can send them to eternal damnation, which is exactly the opposite of what the purpose of it, not didn't cause them to be saved, but it was a sign that they were embracing the blessing of God that was intended to be. And so they use they use circumcision for murder, basically. And that was incredibly evil, basically. And so they, when the men are agree, they're very delighted to be getting with the people. And what they want to do is they want to intermarry. And he says that as much in verse 9, chapter 34. Hamor, the father of Shechem, says, intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. So his intent was to get a good absorption of the people of God into this accursed race. And you remember, the Canaanites were there because of the curse on Cain, and they were given the land that was the same land as the land of Palestine, that is the land of Israel, will become the land of Israel, but only for a certain length of time. And then when that time came up, the Lord is going to take it away from them and give it to Israel. And what the temptation here is, let's just pass up that and let's try to get everybody together and basically let the blessed line disappear. And Esau will demonstrate for that for us in the last chapter how that happens, not that he had a blessed line, but how his identity gets absorbed in the people that he mixes with. But the response to all of this, when it's all said and done, is Jacob says, you know, the problem with what you guys have done is you've made trouble for me. Which shows just absolutely no insight at all. I mean, the problem is huge in what these guys had done. Instead of being instruments of blessing, they were instruments of cursing. But Jacob didn't look like you've defiled God. He says, you've defiled me, basically. And the boys are just sort of arrogant and self-righteous. Should he treat our sister as a harlot? I mean, what do you expect? You know, we're not going to let that happen. No concept that God ought to be consulted or where God is in anything in this. It's just a total absence of concern about God or the glory of God in these people that are to be the instrument of blessing for the world, basically, and the means whereby Jesus Christ is going to accomplish the work that he has. So it's a disgusting story with not a very happy outcome. It's a way that actually sort of temporarily helped the plan of God, because it kept them from intermarrying for a while. But it isn't too long before they're quickly intermarrying again and mixing it. But they, at least for the Shechemites, it wasn't going to happen at that point. But it's a disgusting story without any kind of redeeming feature. And as is the nature of narrative in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, there's no comment by God that he was unhappy. It'd be interesting if we didn't have Genesis and we were reading and we came to this chapter and we didn't know what chapter 35, for us all to sit down and say, well, now, how do you think chapter 35 is going to start? And we would think, well, God's going to say something. You guys really blew it here. This is bad stuff what you guys have done. But it's not going to be that way at all. It's as if God just doesn't even notice it. And you have to understand that the sin problem is something that God has already taken care of by the promise of the Lord coming and doing that. And so that's why Romans says he can be just and the justifier of those people in the Old Testament times because of the death of Christ. So it's not commending what they've done or approving it. It's just saying this is the kind of people that I'm dealing with and I can take care of them basically. But what you need to do is you need to go to Bethel. And so that's what's going to happen to this chapter. And so the chapter begins, verse 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So it's like the stuff just sort of goes back, ignoring all the stuff that's happened in between, and said, well, you know, you fled there. I want you to go back and this whole bunch of stuff, we're going to start all over again, basically. And so he sends him back there. And Jacob is going to obey, and he shows a sensitivity that he didn't have before at this point. And I think, you know, the Lord's at work, and Jacob has had some fits and starts, but probably getting on track more. And I think after this chapter, he'll be pretty much on track in terms of living a more consistent life from that point, albeit not entirely. But anyway, the intent for the land of Canaan is that it become the house of God, that it become the gateway to heaven. The ladder from heaven in his vision went there. And so he's going to get him back on track by going back to Bethel. And here he tells him to make an altar there to God. And we'll see what he names the altar this time around. And so Jacob, that's God's response to Genesis 34. He just doesn't rebuke him. He just says, let's get back and you go down there and I'm going to make a revelation for you there. And so he gives him the instructions. So Jacob leads his family. Now, for the first time, we find some decent leadership. And he tells them to put away their idols, which is a shocking statement, actually, and some of their adornments that were idolatrous adornments. And they did so and buried them there. And then they went down, and the Lord protected them as they went, verse 5 of chapter 35. And they came to Luz, or Bethel, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, that is the God of Bethel. And Bethel means house of God, so it's the God of the house of God, because God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So that he's back now on track a little bit, and the first event that occurs in sequence of unhappy events in this chapter is the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. And again, this is just there, verse 8, no comment about what it means. And I think it's probably taking away Deborah, who is his dear mother's nurse, maybe beginning to take away the external reasons for him to be there. Not to go back for family. You're back there because you're going back to the house of God. And so in this chapter, we're going to find that he'll lose his favorite mother's, his mother, and she was his favorite parent. He'll lose her, her servant, her maid, and he'll lose his wife, his favorite wife, and he'll lose his father, all in this chapter. So that going back to Bethel doesn't mean the sun is going to shine every day, but it means you're where the Lord wants you to be. And so then you have the blessing in verses 9 through 11, through 12, the blessing that's given, and it's basically the promise that was given to Abraham. So the Lord, although Jacob has gone all over the world here, the known world, the Lord is still on track. His plan is still to bring blessing and still to bring it through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And he reiterates the blessing as well. And Jacob responds here, I think, for the first time by worshiping God. It says in verse 14, he set up a pillar in a place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. This is the first time we have any account in the Old Testament of a drink offering. And it's an act of worship that they did. Presumably giving a picture that the thing that sustains life is what you drink, your water, and you pour it out saying basically, my life is going to come from God and not from the life that I live naturally. I don't know for sure. It's not with Comet. It's just here. And it is in the law as well that they have some drink offerings here. But it's an act of worship for sure. And this is the first time we see Jacob worshiping God. And he's worshiping a God in the place that God said, which is a standard that's going to be for the nation Israel, and in the manner that God said, where his previous altar was a place of Jacob's choosing, Shechem, and a place and the manner of Jacob's choosing, God, the God of Jacob, my God. And the major events, I've already mentioned a couple of them, the things that occurred here, is you have the death of Rachel, followed by Reuben's sin with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and then the listing of the sons of Israel, which is preparing us for chapter 36, and then finally the death of Isaac. And the count here at the last verse of chapter 35 actually occurred after Joseph is sold into slavery. But it's given here at this point for a particular reason to kind of bring closure to Jacob's temporal reasons for being in the land, to be with family, and also to show really that the mantle has now passed to Jacob, from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. And although Isaac will coexist with Jacob for a period of time, he's really out of the picture. And the story is moving now from Jacob to his sons after this. So the last chapter of our section is this very boring chapter. And let me just give you some breakdowns so you'll see what it has when you read it through. At least it'll make a little sense to you what he's talking about. First of all, the first 8 verses, he talks about the 3 wives that he has. And then the fact that he takes these wives and they go to Seir, the town, the hill country of Seir. And the first wife's name is Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite. And she's mentioned twice here in this chapter, in these verses. But back in chapter 26, she's mentioned with the name Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. That's who he married when he first married her. The second wife is Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. But back in chapter 26, she was called Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. And then the third wife was Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. And she's mentioned that way in this chapter, these two verses in the first part. But back in chapter 28, when he married her, her name was Mahalath. So this has created a lot of opportunity for people to be critical about the Bible. And I don't have a good answer for you, an authoritative answer, I should say. I think it's a fair answer, is that people had different names. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that there could be a scribal error in some of these way it's transmitted. But nonetheless, when you read it, don't be turned aside when you see that they have different names. They're the same 3 people, and the descriptions of them make it clear that they are the same ones. And the different name for Aholibamah, that is the family, Beeri and Zibeon, and Anna may just relate, talk about relatives perhaps. It's not real clear in the text. And then the text then ends, these first 8 verses, end by a description of the fact that he's moving from Canaan to the hill country of Seir at this point, takes his wives and goes down there. The land's not good enough for him, and he says he's satisfied with plenty. He doesn't need anything from Jacob, doesn't need Jacob's blessing. And so then the next section, verses 9 to 19, he describes the sons and the grandsons of Esau and his 3 wives. And so Ada had a son, Eliphaz, and she had 6 sons, and one by, there was a concubine, Timnah, the last one, Amalek, who's the father of the Amalekites, but he was Esau's wife by a concubine, or son by a concubine. Then Basemath had Reuel, and she had 3 Reuel had 4 sons, 4 grandsons for Esau. And then Aholibamah had 3 sons, but no grandsons are mentioned. And of these, it'll say that 5 sons and 10 grandsons, all of them are chiefs, except Eliphaz and Reuel, the son of Ada and the son of Basemath, don't get called chiefs. All the rest of them are called chiefs. And the word chief is a word that could be translated ruler of 1,000, like a centurion's ruler of 100 in the New Testament. It's a ruler of 1,000. So it's a pretty sizable clan by the time you get to the grandchildren here, at least their dominion where they have. Then the next section from verse 20 through verse 30 talks about the sons of Seir, And Seir is a Horite, and it's his territory that becomes the land of the Edomites. They go down to that area. And so when they move there, he has family already there. And so what we have in here, in the hill country of Seir, is we have a listing of his sons, and they're all chiefs, all of them, when he gets down there. And then from 31 to 39, we have a listing of kings in Edom. And these kings are individuals, so there are no dynasties. So one guy's a king, and he's followed by Jobab from another family, who's followed by Husham from another family, and so on. So it gives the structure of the families. And then finally, there's some additional chiefs that are described from 40 to 43, and it gives a listing of these chiefs. And I think the intent of all of this is to show the point is that that the land is not good enough for him. Staying there, it says in verse 7 of the chapter, that their property become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourn could not sustain them because of the livestock. So that Esau is totally thinking temporally. He's not thinking about the blessing of God. The reason to be in the land is because that's the place that God's going to bless or begin the work of the blessing to the whole world. And that's the reason to be a part of the family of Abraham. And Esau just totally disregards that. I got all these animals, I got all these riches, I don't need to be here. I'm going to go down to Seir. And he goes down to Seir and he mixes with them. And it shows his disdain for the things of God. And it the merging that occurs so that in Scripture you'll find Edom, which is the name for Esau, and Seir used interchangeably because they just merge basically. And you lose really the distinctiveness of the family of Edom, of Esau, mixed in with the family of Seir. And that's what would have happened if the Lord had not ultimately sent Israel down into captivity in Egypt, where they could be isolated because of the segregationist policies of the Egyptians. And they could be isolated and grow to a great nation without intermarrying and being lost in the nation, the accursed nation. So the concept of holiness, being separate for God, just didn't enter his mind. And that's why he went to the hill country of Seir. I mentioned Genesis 14:6 because back when Sodom and Gomorrah were rescued by Abraham, part of the people that he rescued were the people of Seir. So they were already there as a kingdom at that point. And then the prosperity of Esau and Seir versus the sons of Israel. And I think that's the reason for the chapter, fundamentally. Verse 31, it says, "Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel." And so you have a contrast, the listing at the end of chapter 35 of 12 sons of Jacob. And then you have these listing of all these people who were chiefs, thousands of people. And I didn't add up how many it is, but there are lots of people. So that if you look at it on the surface, it's a much better deal to be in the family of Esau than it is to be in the family of Jacob, because they're just nothing there. They don't have their own land. He bought a little piece of land, but then he leaves away from that. And pretty soon they're going to end up in Egypt. And meanwhile, Esau, who chose to discard the blessing of God, is getting bigger and richer and moves to another place. They have lots of kings and lots of people. And it's just it's a contrast to say, are you going to walk by faith or are you going to walk by sight? And I think the illustration is very very strong there. God's wrath against Edom and Seir, and I'll just list these chapters. If you're reading through your Bible, you read Ezekiel 35 and 36 this week. And it's a judgment against Edom, against the children of Esau, as they're mixed in with Seir, the Seirites as well. So that the Lord is going to judge ultimately, but it's, for the time being, it certainly doesn't look like it pays to be a member of the family of God. So just a few concluding comments. First of all, it's very obvious that God made a very bad choice when he chose the family of Abraham. He really chose people that don't have it together. They don't have the ability to believe. They're not faithful people. And as they get further along in the way that the Lord is leading, they get worse instead of better. And I think that is, of course, by intent, because the intent is to show that the work of salvation is not the work of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, it's the work of God. And the success of that work is because God is going to deal with them by grace. And it's illustrated by the sharp distinction between a change between chapter 34 and chapter 35, where their last statements are very selfish at the end of chapter 34 after they've defiled the land in their murderous way. And the next chapter begins the God drawing Jacob back to himself. And I think it really shows that God deals with these people by grace, and that we don't know that they're righteous as we look at them, but in God's eyes they're righteous, because their righteousness is God's righteousness and not their own, which they have none. And ultimately, the fulfillment for us to see it as clearly as we're going to see it is when Christ returns. So it's a striking contrast in these chapters, but it's an amazing credit to the power of God and the grace of God and the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. And for ourselves, you know, we don't wake up every morning as believers and say, well, I wonder if he's going to get tired of me today and give up on me today. Because the pattern from the very beginning is that he chooses people who are bad choices. That's each one of us. And he makes us the way he wants us to be, so that when the dust settles, the credit goes to God and not to ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great work of salvation which you are displaying in the book of Genesis. And as we read more through the scripture, it becomes even more magnificent as we find the great end to which you went in giving your son to accomplish a salvation for us who deserve nothing. And we thank you, Father, that when you begin a good work in us, you continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray by your grace that we would be holy as you are holy, that we would be concerned day by day, loving you and displaying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.